the third chapter of Philippians with me in your Bibles this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Our focus is going to be on two verses of scripture from that chapter. So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse number 8 and verse number 9 this morning. And the word of God says this. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 8, Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The title of this morning's message is The Right Kind of Righteousness. When I was a young lad, I used to watch a children's television show called Sesame Street. Good to know I'm not the only person who used to watch that show. And Sesame Street was known for the many popular children's songs it produced during its long history. One of those songs had these words, quote, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other by the time I'm finished this song?" Close quote. And while this song was playing in the background, four items would be presented to the viewing audience. Three of those items would match with each other, but one of those items would be different. One of those items would stand out. And that's similar to the principle of righteousness in our world today. Almost all of humanity has a similar understanding of the word righteousness. However, there is one who has a different understanding of that word. There is one whose concept of righteousness stands out from the rest. And he is the one who created humanity. And what I want us to glean from this text of scripture is that righteousness is a gift from God that can never be earned. How do we know this? Well, there are four actions that Paul takes in this text. And we're going to look at all four of those in turn. Action number one is this. First of all, Paul counts everything as a loss. Look with me in this text of scripture at verse number 8. Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss." Now that word count there means to deem or to consider or to categorize. Let's go back to that image from last Sunday's message. A bookkeeping ledger or an accounting ledger has been brought onto the scene. And on that ledger, there are two columns. The first column on the left has the title gains, G-A-I-N-S. Gains, or we could say assets, or we could also call that column profits. The second column on the right has the title losses, or we could say liabilities, or we could also say arrears. And Paul is saying everything that was in the gain column, the left side of that ledger, has now been shifted to the loss column, which is on the right side of that ledger. What was once categorized as a profit is now a liability. Now, what does the word everything in this text include here? Well, it includes, first of all, the things he was depending on in verse number 4-7. Those were the verses we looked at last Sunday. It includes confidence in religious practices, confidence in his national identity, confidence in his family lineage, confidence in his ethnic language, confidence in his parents' religion, also confidence in his religion, also confidence in his own moral obedience and goodness. All of those have been now shifted to the losses category, the right column. However, let's be clear that the word everything includes more than just that. The word everything in this text includes anything that could be looked upon as a benefit or an advantage to the individual or to society as a whole. We could literally spend all day talking about things that could go into this category. There's a whole lot that we could place in this text when we consider our modern world. For example, being a brain surgeon, or a drug addiction counselor, a meteorologist, a Red Cross worker, a law enforcement officer, even a soldier. I went to Bible college in the United States for a few years, and there were times when we had organized evangelistic outreaches. And I remember very clearly myself and a group of lads from my Bible college, we were doing evangelism in the city one night, and we were going from one area of the city to the next. And we came across these two gentlemen who were outside this nightclub, and they were security officers. They were watching over the cars of the individuals, the patrons, who were going into that nightclub. And we got into a very brief conversation with them. And one of the lads said that he knew he was going to heaven because he had already served in the U.S. Army. As a matter of fact, I remember him making this very bold statement. He said, quote, "All soldiers go to heaven," close quote. And he was as serious as a heart attack. And although he tried to argue with us, we tried to help him to understand that he was sadly mistaken. You see, when it comes to the matter of salvation, when it comes to the matter of everlasting life, when it comes to the matter of everlasting forgiveness and the matter of entering heaven, everything that exists outside of the circle of the divine person and the divine work of Jesus Christ is a loss. Everything that exists outside of that circle is a liability. In other words, there are no gains outside of Calvary. No gains whatsoever. Now, I do want to be clear, as I wanted to be clear last week. Please understand, Paul doesn't want anyone to hate their childhood. Paul doesn't want anyone to hate their background. He doesn't want anyone to hate their country. He doesn't want anyone to hate what they do for a living. That's not the purpose of all of this. He just wants this church at Philippi to understand that none of that matters when it comes to everlasting life and everlasting forgiveness. None of that matters when it comes to entering heaven. The reality is that that is all foolishness to God. Why? Well, because the text goes on to say there, for the excellency, and that word excellency in the original language literally means to be superior or to exceed. So he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's saying that knowing Jesus Christ is superior to and exceeds everything and anything else that anyone could accomplish in life. You could be a lost military general or commander who rescues 1 million people from slavery and death. That still doesn't rise to the level of that one person who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if you had to choose between being lost yourself and rescuing 1 million people from physical death and being saved through the blood of Christ and never rescuing anyone in your entire life, you should choose to be saved and never rescue anyone in your entire life. Because that is far greater. That is worth more in the sight of God. You see, the world will cast you aside. The world will say, well, you know, you're not worthy of a Nobel Peace Prize like the military general or the military commander. But you see, God will say, come now, enter heaven's rest, O child of God. But notice, though, notice carefully that the text speaks of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The ones who are saved are also the ones who know Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about head knowledge here. He's not talking about empty religion. He's talking about a heart knowledge. He's talking about a personal knowledge. He's talking about an intimate relationship. So what does it mean then to know God? Well, God is a person, not an object. I think we all know that. You can know him in a similar way that you can know other people in your life. I know my wife. I know when she's happy. I know when she's not so happy. I know when she's pleased. I know when she's disappointed. I know her likes and dislikes. I know what she cares for, and I know what she could care less about. And that's because I've spent time over the years getting to know her and being in close proximity to her and talking to her and building a relationship with her. And it's the same way with God. Do you know God this morning? Are there any conversations with him? Is there any familiarity with him? Do you know his likes and dislikes? Can you sense when he's not pleased with you? Do you begin to feel uneasy when the distance between yourself and God increases? Can you tell when you are becoming distant from God? Or are you only concerned about rigid rituals and external practices? We must always remember that the children of God are those who know their Father. That's what it means to be in God's family. Just as my children know me, we who claim to be God's children should know him. And if we don't know him, then we need to examine whether or not we are truly in his family to begin with. But notice that the text doesn't stop there. He says also, Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word Lord means that Jesus is the one who is in supreme authority. He is the one who has the highest authority. It is he that conducts the orchestra. He's the one who pilots the plane. He's the head chef in the restaurant. He's the garter commissioner. And because of that, he has the final say. He has commands that he expects to be obeyed. Therefore, the question for us to answer this morning is, are we obeying his commands? Are we following in his footsteps and doing what he requires of us? Now, I must say, in the interest of full disclosure and honest disclosure, that no Christian will be able to obey the commands of Jesus Christ to perfection while living here on this earth. The sin nature will not be completely eradicated until we are safe in the presence of God, until we are safe in heaven before God's throne. But there should be progression in our willingness and in our ability to obey him. He provides this progression by way of his Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is God at work in us. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit directs. And he brings our lives into conformity with the will of God. He puts our lives in sync with God. Just as I can sync my mobile phone to my laptop, the Holy Spirit syncs the believer to God himself. And the believer increasingly has the capacity to do that which the Lord wants him to do, wants her to do. So this verse tells us that to know Jesus Christ is also to obey him as your Lord. So is Jesus your Lord? Jesus is Lord of all, no matter what anyone says, no matter what anyone wants. But the question is for us personally, is Jesus our Lord personally? Does he direct you? Do you respond to the conviction of His Holy Spirit? Is it your desire to obey? Are you fully committed to God's will for your life, revealed in the Holy Scriptures? Or are you one of those people who simply want to do your own thing while also holding on to the fake badge of being a Christian? Jesus told His listening audience in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Here's what He said to those who were before Him. He says, "And why call ye me Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And if He were to come and plant His feet right now on planet Earth, I do fear He would say exactly the same thing as He looks over the world. He would say, "Boy, there are a lot of people calling me Lord. There are a lot of people who are saying they know me, but they're not obeying me. So I'm definitely not their Lord." Is Jesus truly your Lord? Or is that only talk? But we've seen action number one, that He counts everything as a loss. Action number two, He counts Christ as the only gain. Moving on in our text, it says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Speaking there of religious practices and family relations and national identity or anything else that can be seen as an accomplishment in life. They're all transferred now into that losses category. But pay attention. We're going to go even deeper. He says also, "And do count them but dung." This is interesting because Paul now categorizes these items in an even worse way. It's like he goes to the top of that ledger, and there were two previous columns, gains and losses. And he went to the column that says losses, and he struck that out with his pen several times, and he wrote a new heading to the top of that column, and it's the word D-U-N-G, dung. He further downgrades those things that at one point in time were considered to be prophets. Don't forget that from last week's message. Now, what is meant by the word dung here? Well, the word in the original language, the Greek language, comes from two words put together, and these two words are dog and throw. Very interesting. And the translators of this version have used the word dung because they interpret it to mean that which the dogs throw out of them. Maybe you can remember, I said several messages ago that in Israel in the first century, there were stray dogs that roamed the street, and because they were scavengers, they would eat all kinds of dead animals. They would eat all kinds of dead plants and even certain types of waste, unfortunately. And these same dogs would obviously produce excrement. So if they are eating rubbish and trash to begin with, you could imagine what came out of them. The stench was probably the most disgusting thing in the world. This is a major downgrade of this category. It goes from losses or liabilities to filth and nastiness. Why such a massive change in his thinking? Why such a major downgrade? Well, he continues by saying that I may win Christ. Now, when you hear that word win, it can sound as if some kind of game is being played. But this is no game at all. The word for win here could be translated more accurately in English as gain. The word gain. What does it mean to gain Christ? You've heard me say this before, and I will continue to say this as long as I need to. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So if you don't understand what something means in one passage, you can usually go to another passage and find that same meaning made abundantly clear. In this particular instance, we don't even need to go to another testament or another book of the Bible. We just need to go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21. And there in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is," here's our word, "gain." That was the first time the word gain was used in this epistle. There, Paul was talking about the gain of eternal life when life is ended. His focus was on eschatology, meaning the things that will happen in the end. And so we can take that concept of gain now and insert it here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And when we do that, we realize that Paul is referring to gaining eternal life in Christ at the end of his life. He's talking about the blessing of being with Christ in heaven. He's talking about the greatest, highest, and best gain of all gains whatsoever. And so, don't miss this. The reason that Paul is willing to downgrade his losses to an even lesser categorization of rubbish and filth is because he knows that this is what is necessary in order to encounter the blessing of seeing Christ in heaven. This is what is necessary in order to be saved. You see, there's a tendency in every human being to have some desire towards merit and earning our salvation hidden deep inside our own hearts. Our prideful hearts, our sinful hearts, have a natural bent towards wanting to achieve salvation ourselves. It's hard for our hearts to be fully and completely settled on the fact that we can do nothing, that we can do absolutely nothing that is deserving of eternal life. Human beings are not wired that way. None of us are. That's not our natural bent. Since I've been living in Ireland, almost 8 years now, I've participated in a number of evangelistic events and outreaches. And at almost all of them, I think most of you can testify to this, what has been offered is free tea and or coffee for those who would be in the area, those who would come around. That's classic. If you don't have that, boy, you're not doing evangelism in Ireland, anyway. And although the tea or coffee is free, you always have those certain individuals or a certain group of individuals that won't allow you to give them anything for free. They will argue with you. They will say, no, I can't take it if I can't give you something. Sometimes people will just leave some change or some money there on the table. They won't allow you to give them anything for free. And that's a mindset that says, I must earn what I'm getting from this individual. I must earn it. I must pay for what he's going to give me. I must do something that makes me worthy. Now, I'll be honest with you. In most situations in life, it's very godly to think that way. That's a godly principle for school. That's a godly principle for work. However, when it comes to the matter of eternal life, it's devilish to think that way. You must understand that nothing you can offer is fitting or worthy. Nothing. The things you bring to the table are not only losses, as we see here in this text, they are filth. They're nasty before God. And so we've seen that Paul counts everything as a loss. He counts Christ as the only gain, secondly, we saw. And now thirdly, let's see that he rejects his own righteousness. Look at verse number 9, it says there, and be found in him. Now we have to stop there. That phrase in him speaks about the believer's position in Christ, or we could say the believer's union with Christ. You see that all over the New Testament, in him, in Christ. And every believer, positionally, is in Christ. That's our spiritual status. That's our spiritual location. It's similar to being in this building this morning. You and I, let's say we represent the believer, one believer. And this building all around us, all over our heads and beneath our feet, these two sides, walls, everything here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer is in him, safe and sound and protected from everything that's going on out there. And more importantly, every believer is in Christ, safe and sound and protected from the wrath of God the Father. Jesus Christ has already endured God's wrath on the cross. So there is no more wrath to come for those who are in Christ, because his ship has already weathered the storm. Jesus' house has already been through the fire. However, if you are not God's child, if you are not in Christ, then God's wrath for you is still pending. It's still loading. It's still buffering. You see, there are only two options available. Either Jesus was punished as the substitute for your sins on Calvary's cross, that's option number one, or you will one day be punished for your own sins in the lake of fire. Those are the only two options. And Paul here is saying, I am now found in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you come into the ark of safety? Or are you still outside of Christ, where the wrath of God will soon be to strike? And the striking of that wrath will be unrelenting and everlasting. But our text this morning continues on. Here's what he says. He says, not having mine own righteousness. So there, pay close attention. There are two kinds of righteousness in verse number 9 right here, in this one verse. And this is the first one, which is also a false righteousness. The first kind of righteousness is a righteousness that comes directly from the individual. Now, we must stop here and ask this important question. What is righteousness? I want to give two quick definitions, a primary definition, and then we're going to give a secondary definition. So first of all, listen to the primary definition of righteousness. It says, quote, a condition of being acceptable and approved of God, close quote. So you must be in a situation of being acceptable to God. God must approve of your entire life. Now let's go to the secondary definition. Quote, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Close quote. Now that second definition goes to the heart of the matter. Because a lot of us may think we are acceptable to God until we know what's required. And what is required is being without fault, being perfect, being blameless in thinking, number one, in feeling your emotions, and in acting. So let's go back now and look at the first kind of righteousness. The text says here, Paul says, mine own righteousness. When we look at the definition of righteousness itself, it becomes obvious, it becomes plain that no individual on earth has a righteousness of their own. Why? Because no one is righteous. Everyone who walks the earth falls short of the standard of being without fault, being blameless, being perfect in thinking, in feeling, and in acting. We should not be surprised by this, because this is what Romans 3:10 means when it says, quote, there is none righteous, no, not one. Close quote. I hear people say all the time, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Well, the God who created you says you're not. So either you're right and God is wrong, or you're wrong and God is right. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I know which option is the right option. Therefore, that phrase, mine own righteousness, is really an oxymoron in itself. An oxymoron is when two elements in one phrase are not compatible with each other. Or two elements in one phrase, they contradict each other. For example, That's like saying hot snowflake. Or seriously funny. Or original copy. People don't realize, oh, that's an oxymoron. Original copy. Or climb down. Or how about this one? Happy Halloween. Anyway, I think you get my point. All right? I think you get my point. To be clear, Paul here in the first part of verse 9 is referring to righteousness as it pertains to the law. He's making a connection to what was said earlier back in verse 6 when he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But my point this morning is that even if someone today thought they had a righteousness of their own, they would be sadly mistaken. And if you think you have a righteousness that is yours, I want you to know, in truth and in love, you are sadly mistaken. No one is righteous. But the text continues. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. The law there refers to the law of Moses. It means the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. Now here's another reason. Reason number two why this kind of righteousness, one's own righteousness, is flawed and corrupt. It's flawed because it's based on the law of Moses. We've already defined righteousness as correctness in thinking, feeling, and actions. But the law of Moses does not cover all of those areas, by the way. If you go and actually study the first five books of the Old Testament, you would see it doesn't cover those areas. The law of Moses, or the Torah, mainly addresses areas of acting. Very rarely does it address the areas of feeling and the areas of thinking. And if we're all honest, I think we would all agree that those are the areas where sin can actually occur the most. As a matter of fact, usually sin starts in thinking and in feeling before it gets to action. So the Old Testament law was never a sufficient measuring rod for the state of one's righteousness. It was never intended to be. So imagine we're looking at a building, and on that building we have the first floor, and the first floor has been compromised and corrupted, which is one's own righteousness. And then we go down to the foundation of that building, and that building is not, we realize the foundation is insufficient and weak, which is the Torah. What do we think is going to happen to the second floor and the third floor of that building? It's eventually going to fall. My point is that with the exclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one anywhere has ever been righteous before God. No one. Paul's righteousness was only in the limited area of the law. That's why he used the word blameless at the end of verse 6, if you were to go back there. It was not comprehensive and applicable to all categories. And that brings us now to point number 4. Paul relies upon the righteousness that God gives. Stick with me. We go on in the text. It says, but there gives the idea of contrast. So we could substitute the word but there with the word instead. He says, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And what this text means here is, but that which comes through faith in Christ. This is not a reference to the faith Christ has himself. It's talking about the faith that believers exercise in Christ. So now pay attention. There's a second righteousness available, a second kind of righteousness available. And this kind of righteousness is the right kind of righteousness. And that righteousness is different because it comes through faith in Christ. Faith means believing. Faith means trusting. Faith means placing your confidence, complete confidence in Christ. Faith means throwing yourself or casting yourself upon the mercy that the cross provides. So this means the second kind of righteousness, which is the only true, the only authentic righteousness, is accessed by faith. And it's accessed by faith only. There's nothing else that opens the door to righteousness. No amount of effort, no amount of good works, no amount of moral obedience opens the door to righteousness. Romans 4:5 makes this very plain and clear. It says there, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I have in my hand here an ATM card. And it's a card for the bank known as Permanent TSB. Now, Permanent TSB has a lot of physical cash available to its customers via its ATM machine. ATM stands for automatic telling machine. However, that doesn't mean that you can just walk up to any TSB ATM machine and get cash whenever you so desire. If that were the case, there would be a lot of people walking up to Permanent TSB ATM machines. Instead, what you need is one of these. You need an ATM card. Because that ATM card is the only way to get that machine to dispense cash to you. No card, no cash. And it's the same way when it comes to God's bank. You see, God's bank has an unlimited supply, an endless supply, an infinite supply of righteousness available. But that righteousness can only be accessed with the right ATM card. That righteousness can only be accessed with the ATM card from God's bank. And God's bank issues only one ATM card. It's the ATM card called faith. God's bank doesn't issue any more ATM cards, any other ATM cards. It's by completely relying upon the successful mission of the sacrificial Savior. Have you exercised faith in Christ alone? Have you believed on his finished work? Have you grabbed a hold of Calvary's cross for your own benefit? Not just knowing Jesus Christ existed, not just understanding that he died, buried, and resurrected, but have you claimed that personally for yourself in your own heart? Or are you still using the fake ATM card called good works, which God's heavenly banking system does not recognize at all? You put this in God's heavenly banking system, and it's going to spit it right back out. Without any access to righteousness. And then Paul continues by saying, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We've already seen how to access this righteousness. It's by faith. But this text answers the question who this righteousness comes from. And the text tells us it comes directly from God himself. That's the only kind of righteousness that will do, folks. That's the right kind of righteousness. You see, what most people don't understand is that in order to get into heaven, you don't have to just be good. You have to be perfect. You have to be flawless. You have to be without sin. And no one from Adam's family tree is without sin. No one except the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to earth to be a substitute for righteousness for those who would be his children. Believers are not saved only by the death of Christ. Get this. We're also saved by the life of Christ, believe it or not. When Jesus walked this earth, he lived a sinless life. He lived a flawless life. He lived a life that was without fault. There were no cracks in his character. There was no stumbling anywhere in thought, feelings, or in deed when Jesus' life is taken into account. And that perfect, flawless, righteous life is the life that has been transferred to the heavenly bank account of everyone who's a true believer in Christ. So when God looks at the believer, he doesn't see the life that the believer has lived. He sees the life that Christ has lived on that believer's behalf. So in a sense, you are saved by works. The works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith that the believer exercises in Christ produces a righteous stamp that comes straight from the throne of God. And if you're God's child by faith in Jesus Christ alone, if that's truly your condition, if that's the condition of your heart, then you are righteous. You may say, but I've done a lot of bad things in my life. You're still righteous. You may say, I make mistakes sometimes. You're still righteous. But I don't know the Bible that well. Or I don't witness as much as I should. If you're truly believing in Christ, you are still righteous. You're still righteous because righteousness doesn't depend upon you. Righteousness depends upon Christ. And since Christ has always been righteous, then before God, Christ's children will always be righteous. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Praise God for his righteousness. Last year on December 19th, I attended an extremely important event held at the Dublin Civic Center, in the city center. Now, as far as I know, I have no Irish roots or lineage, as far as I know. I don't look Irish. I don't sound Irish. Before I came in 2017, I didn't know one person from Ireland, at least nobody personally. I know celebrities and stuff who are from Ireland, but I didn't know anybody personally on the ground from Ireland. I don't own any Irish businesses. I don't own any properties in Ireland. I do have an Irish name, but sure, that's only by the grace of God and the providence of God in my life. To him be all the glory. But I had no connections to Ireland whatsoever. However, on that day, I recited an oath, and I had the banner, Irish, transferred to me as an individual, and I became a citizen of this great nation. And now I have an Irish passport that serves as a stamp and as proof of that reality. Likewise, from the day we were born, we had no connections with true righteousness. Psalm 58:3 says that we are estranged from the womb. We go astray as soon as we are born speaking lies. That's what Scripture says. We didn't think righteously. We didn't speak righteously. And we didn't act righteously. From birth, true righteousness is something we had no familiarity with whatsoever. But for those who've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for salvation, that stamp, righteous, has been placed on their file, and they have become absolutely spotless before God's perfect throne. Do you have the right kind of righteousness this morning? It is my prayer and my desire that no one would leave this place this morning without being sure that they do. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful. Thankful is an understatement. We are grateful. We are overjoyed because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that imputed righteousness that those who are the true children of God have this morning. Help us to remember that, because there will be days when the devil will come and taunt us because we're not perfect people. We live in the flesh. Sometimes we make mistakes. We won't be completely righteous in our actions until we're before your throne. But living in this life can be difficult, and there will be challenges, Heavenly Father. And we pray, Lord, that we would not allow the devil, those of us who are truly saved, to cause us to doubt our salvation when we know we truly have a relationship with you. Help us to be aware of the devil's attacks and his schemes and his desires to get us off track and to go down some beaten path and to waste time. Help us to be aware of his tactics, Heavenly Father. But Lord, I'm sure there's somebody here this morning who's trusting in their own good works, in their own moral obedience to get them to heaven. They think their religion will do. Lord, we learned last week and we touched on it again this week. Lord, religion means nothing. Only what Christ accomplished on the cross will do for the individual. I pray here that if there's someone who's not relying upon Christ fully for their salvation, that they would turn from their own pride and their own arrogance. They will humble themselves and believe in the truth of Holy Scripture and cast themselves on the mercy of Calvary's cross. And I pray that this morning they'd be saved, gloriously saved, changed, and the Spirit indwells them and completely revolutionizes their life. Lord, we don't want religion. We want true righteousness that comes from sacrifice of the cross. And so if there's anybody who's not saved, Lord, bring them into your family even today and help us to continue to remember and to continue to appreciate the awesome blessing of what was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would hear and answer these prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.